Well, we have the privilege this morning of studying the Word of God, and in doing so, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Last Lord's Day, we began chapter 4, and we looked at the first two verses, and today we're continuing with verses 3 through 6. All six verses serve as one unit of thought. Listen as I begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. In our last time together, we saw in the first two verses Peter's command to arm yourself against suffering. And he began verse 1 with that very familiar term that we've seen many times, and it's the word therefore. And that took us back to chapter 3, and verse 18, with the example of Christ. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." We hear terms that speak of his death, his physical death. It says that he died. He was put to death in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh. All refer to physical death on the cross. Jesus died and he rose again. And he offers to all persecuted believers an example of suffering. And since that is the case, we are to arm ourselves. We saw that word arm. We saw that it's a military term. It speaks of preparation in a battle. The noun form of the word occurs in 2 Corinthians 10:4, and that speaks of weapons. Another form occurs in Ephesians 6:11 to speak of armor. And so Peter is saying that they are to arm themselves with weapons, or they are to put on armor. And he tells us in the next phrase what those weapons are. And he says to arm yourself with the same purpose. The weapons or the armor is the NOI, which is translated attitude in the NIV, but it literally means the same mind. Arm yourself with the same mind or the same idea, or even the same principle or same thought. As Christ suffered and died, they needed to prepare themselves to suffer and possibly die. That is the ultimate of persecution. None of us are promised an easy life. None of us are promised that we will not suffer in any way for our faith in Jesus. But here, they needed to have the same mind that Christ had. He had a mind of humility, according to Philippians chapter 2. And in his humility, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he was willing to die. John 10:11 tells us that he laid down his life for the sheep. So his willingness to die gives us an example of how we are to arm ourselves. That is the same idea that we are to have. And so the greatest weapon or the greatest armor that you possess is that willingness to die if God so chooses for that to take place. So when you're suffering for persecution, you're suffering for Christ, if you have this willingness to die, then you have armed yourself with the same idea that Christ had. Killing you would be the worst thing that they could do to you. But in your mind, that's the best thing that they could do to you. Why is that? Because where are you going to be when you die? Instant heaven. When you have that kind of mindset, you have actually thwarted your persecutors. Peter mentions, if you'll notice, what happens at the end of verse 1 when you physically die. He says, you have ceased from sin. That is your ultimate triumph. And so with that thought, you live the here and now, according to verse 2, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And now in verses 3 through 6, he continues to elaborate on the here and now by first mentioning in verse 3 the past. And if you'll notice in verse 3, this is how they used to live before they believed in Christ. He says, "For the time has already passed, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." If you'll notice there in that verse, the past tense language, time already passed, having carried out, having pursued. See, these are sins that Jesus died for, right? And many more. This is also what they repented from. This describes their life before Christ. You and I have different things, different sins of our past that describe us before Christ. It should not mark us now being in Christ because we are new creatures. But this is now in the past. And Peter says that the time has already passed was sufficient. And the word sufficient means more than enough. You've had more than enough time to have carried out these sins in your life. They had done their full duty and had done even more in their service of sin. And the word that he uses for past, it occurs in the perfect tense to denote that their past life is now a closed chapter. It's completed. And their present life shows it. And we don't find that just there. We find that in other places in Scripture where you see the past tense used of a former life and the present tense shows a changed life. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:11. He has just given a list of sins and he says that such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You used to be this, but you're not this anymore. You're now in Christ. You're now a new creature. You now live a life that's marked by holiness instead of a life marked by sin. See, we owe nothing to the flesh, and that's what the flesh tries to tell you that you do. So therefore, when you're tempted, your flesh tries to tell you, go ahead and give in to it. You're going to give in to it anyway. You're going to eventually give in to it. So you might as well go ahead and do it now and just not fight it, not even worry about it. But we don't owe anything to the flesh. If anything, what we owe is to kill it. It's the flesh that what continues to bring you down. That's the unredeemed part of you. There's this vile body that we have to put off still. And you won't put that off until you die. And eventually you'll be given a new glorified body, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So we need to keep in mind, we don't owe anything to the flesh. Our past is where it belongs, in the past. I like what Spurgeon wrote. He says, I'm looking unto Jesus and trusting myself entirely with Him to save me, and I feel in my heart that He has saved me. Now, I cannot live as I once lived. I cannot sin as I once sinned. I must have done with sin if I have indeed trusted in Christ. You feel that way? Paul also spoke of this in Titus 3 when he's talking to Titus, and he says this about all believers, beginning at verse 3. He says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We once were foolish. We once were disobedient. We once were deceived. We once were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We once spent our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says that's what we were like before the kindness of our God saved us. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, we hear the same language again. Beginning at verse 1, he says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even the rest. And what marks a child of wrath? I mean, just take what he says there. What marks a child of wrath? Being dead in your trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, living your life in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and by mind. But that doesn't mark us now. And that's not to say that you never struggle with any of these things either. But if you take these lists, you seem to understand that there is a habitual pattern here, which is what it was like before we came to Christ. We were slaves of sin. The Bible doesn't refer to us now as slaves of sin. In Romans 6, it refers to us as slaves of righteousness. So Peter says, we had more than enough time doing what the Gentiles did. They actually pursued. The word pursued means to go or to proceed. Even means to travel. But it's used here figuratively to speak of one's conduct. How they conducted themselves. How they conducted their life and their walk. They pursued a pattern, a conduct, a lifestyle. The Eben Hybert says, life is compared to a journey, but also in order to denote the eagerness with which they can go on from sin to sin. And that was the pattern that they had, and that's the pattern you and I had. We went from one sin to another sin, to another sin, to another sin. And I remember in my own life when I sought to get off drugs, I was heavily on drugs, and it's like I could let off on one, but I went heavy on another one. Or I'd go heavy on two of them, and I'd try to get off of one of them or both of them, and then I'd go heavy on something else. There was never any relief. There was never any freedom or rescue from that bondage until Christ broke those chains. And I want to tell you, folks, it was immediate. Immediate breaking of those chains. And you know what else was immediate? New desires. Desire for Christ, a desire for His Word. No longer a desire for that life. So Peter's readers, they had a whole life full of opportunity to sin, and that was more than enough to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles and to have lived to fulfill their sinful passions. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 3, he gives six terms that describe how they lived. He says sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And I would also just have to say that these were not the only six sins involved in their life. But it does follow a pattern. And the pattern that we'll see as we go through them identifies the culture of idolatry, because what was associated with idolatry were these things. That when they would come to the temple, orgies would take place, drunkenness would take place, all kinds of excess, all kinds of riotous living. And one thing led to another thing, to another thing, to another thing, and it was all bound up in idolatry. Let's notice what they are. He says, having pursued a course of asalgia, which is sensuality. We find that word translated debauchery or even lasciviousness, that old English word. It describes those who engage in excesses of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. And here's you an example of what all kinds of evil could include, besides what you got in the list. Romans 13:13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. If you go over to Galatians 5 and you read the works of the flesh, you find more there. It's an excess of indulgence in sensual pleasures. Listen, it's one thing to be tempted by the world. It's another thing to have given in to all those temptations. To you have an excess of this. We certainly could say it involves a lack of personal self-restraint. Because when you begin to compare the works of the flesh with the work of the Holy Spirit, when Paul mentions that in Galatians 5, which we'll read next week in our scripture reading, I want you to notice when we read this, he only talks about restraining the flesh. He doesn't talk about restraining the spirit. Because you don't want to restrain love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. He says against that, there is no law. But you do want to restrain the flesh. And that's the whole point of law, is to restrain the flesh. Could you imagine what society would be like with no laws? I mean, we get a hint of it in pockets of places where the law is not obeyed and anarchy occurs. But just imagine an entire world of that. And I've been listening to Judges, and in Judges you keep hearing this statement that in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you can see it from one pattern to another all throughout those dark days for Israel. The pattern of sin. So this term that he uses there, this first term of sensuality, it pictures sin as an inordinate indulgence of appetites to the extent of violating a sense of public decency. Every now and then you'll hear somebody getting arrested for public indecency, right? One writer says the prominent idea here is shameless conduct. Another writer says the fact of moral impurity is clearly involved. So just again, remember that this term he's talking about is an excess of all kinds of evil. That's why I said that this is not the only list. You use the first term, that describes all kinds of things that's not here. But notice the second one. He says lusts. That's the Greek word epithymia. I shared with you about epithemia earlier in our study of 1 Peter, and epithemia is a term that speaks of strong desire. It can be used in a good sense or in an evil sense, and obviously he's using it in an evil sense here. The word itself is translated in other translations as evil desires or even passions. But it's equally comprehensive. And it adds the inner vicious desires that drive to outward excesses. And this is what drives people into these indulgences. Jude described false teachers with these words. He says, in the last time, there would be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. They just follow that. They let the lust lead them. And that's the way we lived before we came to Christ. We allowed that to lead us. So this is strong irregular appetites. It's desires of all kinds. It's a strong passion. But it's a sinful passion. This is what we would refer to as sinful hedonism. This would be what would be mentioned in James 4. Well, the third term he mentions is drunkenness. It's translated excesses of wine. And that word is made up of two words, one being wine and the other one being to bubble up or to overflow. And this is an insatiable appetite for wine. It said, habitual intoxication. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:18 to do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It leads to dissipation, which is riotous living. Now, if you study the Bible for any length of time, you find out that drinking itself wasn't prohibited, it was getting drunk. And I believe the reason why the drinking itself wasn't prohibited because the water was bad. And they had to flavor it in some way. They had to purify it. But even when it's speaking of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it tells them not to linger long at their wine. Because what's going to happen if you linger long at it? Two things actually is going to happen. Your bladder's going to give out because of all the water content. But if you're lingering long at it, you have a purpose there, and the purpose is to get drunk. Drunkenness is what is prohibited in Scripture and also demonstrates a lack of wisdom. Let me give you some examples of this. If you'd like to look at them, one of them is in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. We always think of Proverbs 31 where it speaks to the virtuous woman, and it does, after this passage. But leading up to it, we hear King Lemuel's mother giving him some very sage counsel. She says this, beginning at verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. But they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more." You notice that, forget and remember no more. Because that's what happens when you get drunk. You don't remember anything. Let alone the night before when it all occurred, I couldn't remember half the time how in the world I got home. I couldn't remember many of the events of the night before. This fits right in with that. But to take a ruler who rules over people, you want him to rule with a clear mind. You want him to rule with wisdom. Well, if he's perverting his mind with alcohol, that's not going to happen. Some believe, and I believe this, that in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, when they were executed by the Lord, the strange fire that they offered came from drunkenness. Where do I get that from? Well, listen to what the Lord says in Leviticus 10:8. "The Lord then spoke to Aaron." Now this is after he kills Nadab and Abihu. As they're offering up strange fire in their fire pans there in the tabernacle. The Lord says to Aaron, this is their father, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. I believe the whole point of mentioning that was, that's exactly what they did. They came in to the tent of meeting, and to offer up this offering while they were intoxicated. And fire came from heaven and consumed them. Now that's pretty serious, is it not? I take the approach of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that elders, pastors, are not to drink, period. Now I know that there's some problems with just being so dogmatic like that, because even Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. We don't have to do that today, do we? We have medicine galore. I'm sitting up here popping these cough drops left and right. We have all kinds of things out there to help us, don't we? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. I was just reading the other day that this parent gave whiskey to a 7-year-old child who died from it. Here's another passage, Proverbs 20 and verse 1. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Doesn't stop there. In fact, this is one of the passages that I think about, because this describes in so many ways that when I lived a life of drunkenness and I got home, and woke up the next day, again, not remembering what happened the night before. This passage describes to a T that kind of lifestyle when it says in Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 29, listen to what it says. Who has woe and who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Yep. Your mind will utter perverse things. Yep. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. That's exactly that life. Beloved, let me just say this about drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin that characterizes unbelievers, not believers. Do you hear what I said? Drunkenness is what characterizes unbelievers, not believers. And when I was reading to you from 1 Corinthians 6, here's the verse I didn't read, and I want you to hear it. It's verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're in here this morning and that described you in that list, you're not going to heaven. Doesn't matter what you prayed. No matter how many aisles you walked or how many times you got baptized or how many churches you joined, if this is the pattern of your life, if this is the habit of your life, Paul says right there, you're unrighteous and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not the only place he says that. Going back to Galatians 5, and the passage that speaks of the works of the flesh, listen to what it says, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, that's pretty clear. Drunkenness is the life of unbelievers. And that's why in 1 Peter, he mentions this in the list. And he mentions this as a past behavior. This is why we are given exhortations like in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be sober and alert. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Or Romans 13:13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." See, drunkenness was persistently condemned. Why? Because what it did. It rendered one insensible, in perspective, a social nuisance, an economic ruin, a moral and spiritual reprobate. It would cause through its power for you to be deceived. It would convey a false sense of clear perception or intelligence or power. Again, this is what they used to be. Not now. And by the way, this would also include the effects of drugs. Falls in the same category. In Revelation, after one of the trumpet judgments, it said they would not repent of their pharmakia. Pharmakia is what? Pharmacy? What is that? Drugs. They would not repent of their drugs. So again, they had enough time doing this. In fact, they had too much time doing it. When you and I did it, if you did this, I did it. I had too much time doing it. Started at 9 years old, stopped at 19 when I got saved. 10 years. Notice the next word he uses, carousing. That's komos. And you know what that refers to? Participating in wild parties and orgies. In one extra biblical Greek source, the term described a band of drunken people that sang loudly and staggered wildly through the streets, causing a major public disturbance. And then he goes on to the next one, drinking parties. That's one word, potas. It refers to drinking bouts or parties. It's where people were engaged for the sake of becoming drunk. It's like, what you doing Friday night? Where we're going to get together and we're going to have a party. And what are you going to be doing at that party? Where we're going to be getting drunk. And I'll tell you what, every party I went to, that's what our purpose was. To get drunk. And then the last one he gives is abominable idolatries. He used it in a very broad sense. But it refers ultimately to an inappropriate behavior that is repugnant to God. Idolatry is repugnant because in idolatry you are worshiping a false god. Kenneth Wee says, since the word translated abominable is used, which means contrary to law and justice, illicit, criminal, he says that they were forbidden by Roman law. They were doing things that were forbidden by Roman law, so that must have been pretty bad that they ignored it. Wayne Grudem says that these kinds of idol worship, which involved or incited people to kinds of immorality, were even forbidden by the laws of human governments. This suggests that sensual living is often connected with idol worship and the demonic forces behind those idols, which incite people to yet great sin. Paul Washer gives really a simple understanding here about idolatry when he says this: "Tell me what occupies your mind, and I will tell you who your God is." So true. What takes that first place in your heart? So Peter says in this passage that this is the past. When you carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued this course of life, but it's not true now. And it is true that all of us have something in our past that we wish we could undo. And you know what, folks? I'm actually thankful for many of those times that I can't even remember. To have that plague me. Oh yeah, to be forgiven of that, praise God. But sometimes you could be haunted by the memory of it. Spurgeon says, "You cannot undo anything that is done. Your past life will always stand. If you are a believer in Jesus, the sin of your past life is forgiven. Still, it was your sin. The penalty of it will never be executed. Still, you did have that evil feeling. You did think that rebellious thought. You did say that wicked word. You did commit that transgression. You did omit the keeping of that precept. There it is. And it cannot be altered. There is no man whom God has converted by His grace who wishes that he spent more of his life in sin. No doubt it has given him a knowledge of the world, but it is a knowledge of the world that those who have it would be glad to be rid of." Amen. Augustine, he spent the early years of his life following the pattern that Peter describes right here. One day he was in a garden where children were playing a game, and they kept saying this, "Tole lege." Tole lege, it means pick up and read. And so while those words were ringing in his ears, he picked up the Bible. And his eyes fell upon this passage, Romans 13, 13 and 14. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." And at that moment, he says his heart was stricken because he recognized himself in the text that he was reading. He said in essence, and I quote, "I have made every provision I could to fulfill the lust of my flesh. I need to change my clothes. God grant that He would dress me in the clothes of Christ that I may no longer make provision for the lust of the flesh." Again, that's the past. I want you to notice now in verse 4, the offense. Look at verse 4. Peter says, referring back to the past, "In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you." And the idea of being surprised, used in the present tense, which means they are constantly surprised, the word literally means to be astonished or shocked. But it also takes on an offense. They're shocked and offended. They're shocked you're not living this way anymore, and they don't understand why. But they're also offended by it. They resent you. See, sin was normal when they were unbelievers. They had pursued a lifestyle of sin. Peter even describes false teachers in this way in his second letter, in chapter 2 and verse 14, as those having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Jesus even said in John 8:34, that truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. See, they were resenting the fact that these new believers no longer went with them in the same excess of dissipation. Interesting word for excess. It pictures water coming together and pouring out in excess or in an overflowing. And the idea of dissipation, that's the state in which a person's mind is so corrupt that he thinks about nothing but evil and how he might indulge his sinful passions. Proverbs 1 describes that kind of person. All he does is think about evil. How can he carry out his evil, wicked plans of his own wicked, evil heart? And so because they're offended and they're astonished and shocked and resentful, he says that they malign you. And that word literally means to blaspheme. The word is blasphemo. It means to slander, to defame, to speak evil of them. So here's the people they used to party with, and now they don't party with them anymore, and they don't understand why, and they're offended, and now they slander them. That sound like anybody you know in the world? I have absolutely zero contact with the people from my past because one by one, they just walked away from me. After I became a believer, I went back to those parties, not to get drunk, but to witness. It was a great opportunity. Boy, that was a damper to the party. Could you imagine? Just like the bars I used to hang out in, I went outside those bars and started passing out tracts. And I remember people laughing at me that knew me. They're like, what are you doing? Come on in. Same thing this pastor's saying. Why don't you just come on in here with us? But when you start talking about the wrath of God, and you start talking about the judgment of God, and you talk about the judgment on sin, hey, they don't want to hear that stuff. And they get offended by that. And they slander you. We're told from both Christian and non-Christian sources that it was Christians' reluctance to participate in many of the conventional accepted amusements and ungodly civic ceremonies, that their refusal to engage in this idolatry or these immoral functions that would cause unbelievers to hate and revile them. And that led to unjust persecution and suffering. But Peter says in verse 5, they're going to give an account. And that's the very thing that you tell people when you present the gospel. You're going to give an account. He says in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who unjustly attack believers are amassing a debt to God that they will spend all eternity paying back. God will hold them accountable. And if you think about it, that's really what hell is. As they suffer for their sin. As they're paying back the debt of their sin. Which they'll spend all eternity doing. There'll never be an end to it. Jesus paid the payment for that sin, but it doesn't apply to them because they rejected Him. So they're left to pay it for all eternity in hell. And it's eternal because there is no payment outside of Christ that's acceptable to God. Peter says they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who is the judge? Well, 2 Timothy 4:1 says it's Christ. He is to judge the living and the dead. Peter said to Cornelius in Acts 10:42, that God ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, of whom all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. It's Christ. Christ is the judge. And notice also, both of those living and those who had already died, both will be judged by Jesus. Both will be judged by Jesus, the living and the dead. Jesus said in John 5:25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Probably the strongest and most vivid of language is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay you with affliction those who afflict you, or repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So they're going to give an account for this kind of life, verse 3, that are still living this life. And the sad thing, folks, is that there are many in the church that live like this, and the church does nothing about it. And these people think they're saved, when we've demonstrated over and over that they're not. This is why in verse 6, he says the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. And though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This is why the gospel was preached. Why? What does it warn about? Coming judgment. You haven't preached the gospel if you don't warn of coming judgment. When John the Baptist was baptizing and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, in Matthew 3:7, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance." So the gospel warns the sinner about the wrath to come and calls them to repent. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." There's your motive and reason to come to Christ. You're fleeing the wrath to come. You're fleeing the wrath of God. You're running from God. But to run from God, you run to God. This is what the Thessalonians did. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul says, "They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Peter continues by saying that this gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. I'll tell you, some of the English rendering of this passage has made it very difficult. In just a moment, I'm going to read you this entire passage from another translation that gives a lot of clarity to it. But those who are dead is referring to those who had died already. Those who had heard the gospel, repented, believed, and they had died. And their death was most likely a result of persecution, because that's the context. They were physically put to death. They were judged in the flesh as men. And now they're living in the Spirit according to the will of God. That means that they were triumphantly alive in the Spirit. Now. Grudem says, since Spirit is without the definite article in the Greek text, it could be translated in the spiritual realm. And he further says, we are assured here that believers who have died are nonetheless living and enjoying blessings in the unseen spiritual and eternal realm, which is characterized by the Holy Spirit's activity. So, are you arming yourself? Are you arming yourself? Listen to this passage from the NET Bible. And there are a few words here that I don't particularly like after studying this, but I tell you, hearing this, it does help with the other words that are chosen. It says, so since Christ suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same attitude. Because the one who has suffered in the flesh is finished with sin, in that he spends the rest of his time on earth concerned about the will of God and not human desires. For the time that has passed was sufficient for you to do what the non-Christians desire. You live then in debauchery, evil desires, drunkenness, carousing, drinking bouts, and wanton idolatries, so that they are astonished when you do not rush with them into the same flood of wickedness and they vilify you. They will face a reckoning before Jesus Christ, who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Now it was for this purpose, this very purpose, that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh by human standards, they may live spiritually by God's standards. And I tell you, after studying this and just poring over the Greek in this passage, that makes a lot more sense than a lot of our main translations. So Peter tells us that we need to arm ourselves. We need to be willing to die, if that's God's will. So, in the meantime, the whole point of verse 3 is to recall or to remember what that sin did to you and what that sin did to Christ. And even though they are blaspheming you, because you won't participate any longer with them in those sins, they're going to give an account for their sin. And beloved, the same is true today. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, right? You know, there are two types of death in Scripture. You got physical death and spiritual death. Those who die without Christ will die a second death. You know what that second death is? Hell. But also Romans 6:23 says the gift of God is eternal life. And it's available to all who repent and believe in Christ. So the question is this morning, have you repented and believed? And the second question is, are you suffering for your faith? And if so, are you having the same mind that Jesus had when he suffered? Because if we have that same idea, the same principle that he had, that he willingly went to the cross, we triumph. Because our triumph is when? At death. We enter into glory. And the first thing that you realize is gone is your sin. No more sin. Praise God. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning, and we thank you for the privilege that we've had to look at it today, and just pray that the Spirit of God will make it plain and clear to each of our hearts. And I pray right now, as we have this opportunity to remember your death, burial, and resurrection in the Lord's table, as we come to the table at this moment, Lord, that God, that we will remember where we were at, Lord, when you saved us. We will remember what you saved us from, just like Peter gives here in this passage. What our lives used to be like before you drew us to yourself. And God, that we would also just be reminded that each time we share in the Lord's table together, that our sin is what nailed you to the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us in paying the penalty for our sin in your own body on that cross. So, Lord, as we come to the table now, that we remember these things and we examine ourselves as well. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.